And so the same place was used to kind of meet and talk and grow and all that sort of stuff. Now, you told me that the church began in the city of Jerusalem. I'll take your word for that. About when? Give me some kind of a time reference for when the church began. Can you do that? Day of Pentecost, which is how many days after something? 50
days.
50 days after Passover, the last Passover or the Lord's death. Okay, so 50 days after the Lord was crucified and resurrected, we have the birth of the church. What's the Greek word for the church? Ecclesia. Ecclesia. And the guy who speaks to the church is the Ecclesiastes, FYI. So 50 days after our Lord's ministry, a whole new ministry begins. And the church was born on that day. What actually happened? What transpired that defines the birth of the church? God poured forth his Spirit, didn't he? The Holy Spirit came. Well, why is that? Was the Holy Spirit just born on that day? No, he'd been around. He'd been doing things all along. But he began a ministry on that day that is new, unique to the history between God and man. He came and indwelt believers forever. That never happened before. That's new. That's a new ministry. That's, I think, and not everybody shares this viewpoint, but I think it's the correct one anyway, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit between Pentecost and the rapture is the new covenant that Jesus refers to at the Last Supper when he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." And is ratified in his blood. Paul talks about that a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, at verse 4, "And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, like the Old Testament covenant, but of the Spirit." This covenant is the work of the Holy Spirit. "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory," that is the Old Testament law, came with glory, "so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness," that's the Holy Spirit's ministry, "abound in glory." So I think what he is talking about here is that this new covenant that began on the day of Pentecost is a work of the Holy Spirit between Pentecost and the rapture. Does he cease to exist at the rapture?
No.
But he changes his ministry. It goes back to kind of like what it was before in the Old Testament days. So in that interval, there is a unique relationship between God and man as implemented by the Holy Spirit, whereby he indwells us, he baptizes us into the body of Christ, and he does all kinds of other good things for us. Nobody else has that same standing in the history of man except for church-age saints. You and I, and everybody born again from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, has a unique standing before God in that we are dwelt by his Spirit permanently, forever. And we have the various works of the Spirit as blessings to us in that covenant. And it began on about 50 days after the Lord's death with 120 people to begin with. And that grew up to about 3,000. And then later we got an accounting of about 5,000. And that's the last one we know. So it started growing and functioning and happening right around Jerusalem. Well, is it still just around Jerusalem? No. What caused it to spread? What caused it to move out?
Discrimination.
What's that?
Persecution.
Persecution caused it to move, didn't it? Well, that would lead me to think that maybe not all persecution is bad. If the gospel has spread throughout the world as a result of persecution, that ain't all bad, is it? No, on the contrary. Sometimes God uses bad things collectively to produce good things and individually to produce good things. Ever had a bad thing happen to you? Sure you have. You might not recognize it at all times, but yeah, you have bad things happen all the time. God uses bad things to bless us, to make us grow, to make us prosper spiritually, sometimes otherwise too. Bad things aren't all bad. That's why James says when bad things happen to you, rejoice, count it a good thing. And you think, are you out of your mind? And then he explains to us because that's how we grow. That's like purifying gold. You turn the heat up on gold to purify it. Scrape off the crud, turn the heat up a little higher. Scrape off the crud, turn the heat up a little higher. That's how gold is purified. That's how we are. We grow in grace and we grow in the characteristics of our Savior through, at times, bad things. So bad things were used to move the church, and it moved out of Jerusalem up into Judea, and Samaria went up north. Remember, Stephen was a big player up there. Philip. Stephen was actually killed by the opposition down there in Jerusalem. But it was Philip who kind of went up north. Philip was our surfer dude guy. Remember him? Yeah, he went up north there and carried the gospel up the coast of the Mediterranean there. Also, he made it so that the continent of Africa was evangelized too, wasn't he? The Ethiopian eunuch that he met and took it down there. So the gospel then started to spread as a result of persecution into these other areas of life. And it has continued on down to this day. And then from there, it spread even further. And the apostle that God used to spread it even further from the Judean and Samaritan area into what's going to become the whole world was which one of the apostles? Peter. Used Peter, didn't he? You would probably think he'd use Paul, but no, he actually used Peter. Remember that incident at, he was up in Joppa and he got this vision of this sheet came down with all these unclean animals on it. And God said, Peter, kill anything you want to and eat it. And he resisted because, historically, no deal. That was opposed to God's plan and purpose of Israel in the past. But God said, what I have declared clean, don't you still call unclean. So he taught Peter a major lesson there in preparation for him meeting up with this Gentile guy. He taught Peter that the old system was done and gone. It was fulfilled. It was changed. No longer did they operate on the principle of law. If you will obey, then I will bless you. The new principle is, I have blessed you, now obey. It's different. Peter was taught that lesson, and then he was joined up together with this Gentile guy, Cornelius, up at Caesarea, so that the Gentiles would be brought into the church. Just like the Jews and the partial Jews up in Samaria, and therefore, they all would come into the church in the same way based upon faith in Christ. So the door was open to the Gentiles via Peter's ministry and his relearning some stuff. And Cornelius was a believer with some friends. That's not easy, is it, to be a believer and have some friends? Cornelius had some, he gathered them together, and they all heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came and dwelt them just like everybody else. And so when we left off at the end of chapter 12, where we will stay left off here this morning, in essence, the gates to the church have been thrown wide open to anybody and everybody. All it takes to enter the body of Christ is belief in Him as one Savior. Peter summarized that when he was talking to Cornelius and the guys. In speaking of Christ, he says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. And that would be a message that the Gentiles would just delight over. They'd been on the outside looking in for 1,500 years. Now they're just as welcome into the body of Christ as anybody. There's no ethnic distinctions, no racial distinctions, no sexual distinctions, no social distinctions, no distinctions. All you have to do is to believe to enter the body of Christ. So the stage is set now for where we're going to go on forward from here next time when we get back together. to see the process of how that gospel message then did indeed start to spread into the Gentile countries. We've seen the Jews come to faith for about the first 5 years. We've seen the Samaritans and the Africans and a few Gentiles in the next 15 years. So in 20 years, the church now has been grinding on. Believers are coming to faith and they're entering into the body of Christ. And we've got about 10 more years of church history in this book in these last chapters, 13 through 28. So that's where we are. We're primed. We're ready. We need somebody to step up and take that gospel message on into the world to other Gentile peoples. Might that be Peter? Might be, but it ain't. No, that's going to be Paul. We'll see that. From chapter 13 through the end of the book is essentially a summary of Paul's ministry and life. And that's what we'll see as we go forward now to take this gospel further. Any questions that anybody has about anything we've seen here in the book of Acts, the history so far, 20 years, that's got, in essence, the foundation laid, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, all coming into the church, and now we'll see a concentrated ministry over the decade of the 50s for about the next 10 years of the gospel going forth then into the Gentile world. Any questions about any of that we've seen so far?
I do.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, you say that the Holy Spirit's ministry is from Pentecost to the rapture.
This new covenant is, yes.
Right. Then, after the rapture, you've got the 144,000 that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
Not permanently, apparently.
Oh, really?
Yeah. See, in the Old Testament,
sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So that would not be a permanent indwelling?
I don't think so. Remember in the Old Testament, he came upon guys then too for special purposes. Uh-huh. The guys that built a tabernacle, for example. The Spirit came upon them, they built a tabernacle, and presumably went away afterwards. It's not said one way or another. But it wasn't a permanent dwelling from the beginning forever. It was and David was the same way. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he had to plead with God not to take his Spirit from him.
What about the ones that come to Christ then during that and enter into the millennium?
What about them?
Would they not be indwelt with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, they are, but not in a permanent way, apparently. There's nothing ever said about him indwelling anybody forever other than the church age saints.
Okay.
His ministry doesn't like cease and go away. He was always active in the Old Testament era.
Right.
And he will be active in the post-church age era, on out until we transition into eternity. But the only place in Scripture that I know of that it's ever said that he indwells us forever is
during the church age.
That's why that covenant beg your pardon?
That's a different thought.
Yeah? I imagine you can find somebody that doesn't agree with that if you look around hard enough. But that's what I think.
There's got to be a separation there of the lost and the...
There definitely is.
Saved.
That's right.
And
who enters the millennial kingdom?
So the ones that are saved.
Only the saved.
During the tribulation.
That's correct. Mm-hmm. Only the saved will enter the millennial kingdom.
And they enter in human bodies.
Yes. We will assist.
So then we will be there as... overseers.
Yes.
So to speak.
We will assist in the administration of that kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
The 12 disciples will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's their job. They will be Supreme Court judges over Israel. Maybe others over the rest of the nations. Mm-hmm. But those 12 disciples will be...
But during that time, you're saying that the Trinity will rule and that... And the Holy Spirit will not be indwelling those during the millennium?
I don't know of any place where it said they are permanently indwelt.
Okay.
He will be doing things. God will pour forth His Spirit then also.
Okay.
But it doesn't ever speak of them as having a permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, an oversight and control and exercise and blessing of believers during the millennium also. But the church age is the only place that I think you could ever find in Scripture where it is said that he indwells us permanently.
Okay.
Any other questions about anything? That's a good question. It's a little bit subtle. What we don't have a lot explained to us about that.
Right.
But it looks to me like the church is unique. The body of Christ is unique to the church age. Believers are not. Believers are in all ages. Mm-hmm. But the body of Christ, the ecclesia, happens from Pentecost to the rapture. I will build my ecclesia based on a profession of faith in Christ, and that's what we all are. Stones in that building. Any questions or comments? About Acts or anything else? I got one for you then. Bill, do you have one?
What do you think a glorified body will be like?
Say again now.
When we have a glorified body, what will it be like?
Well, it'll be like the Lord's. And we know a little bit about it, but not as much as we'd like. He could eat food and did. He could transcend solid objects and did. Yet he could present himself solidly and did. Thomas touched him and that kind of stuff. How we will locate, I don't know. I don't know if we fly or zoom or what we do to get around.
He walked through walls.
He walked. He can transcend solid objects. He came out of that tomb before the stone was rolled away. He has flesh and bones, apparently, and no blood. He described it as flesh and bones, but he's never said anything about blood. Blood is the thing that restores us, right? Without blood flow, we fall apart. You have to have blood flow to be restored. We don't have any restoration going on there, so there's no reason for a blood flow system.
He's 33.
Beg your pardon?
33.
Yeah.
He'll be young.
Yeah. Now, what we will look like, who knows? I doubt that we'll look like we do now. The Lord wouldn't be that cruel, would he? No, we'll look better than this, I think. But I don't know exactly what, how. Yeah, just say to.
One time you talked about, you felt like, based on some verses, that we would see our family and those that had gone before in heaven. What was that?
Yeah, Daniel is told to, at the end of the age, he will be joined together with his people. Daniel. That's Daniel chapter 12. So it looks like somehow or another there's a collection, a regathering of family units of some sort. None of these things about heaven am I absolutely sure about. I'm just telling you what it looks like from Scripture. But as for you, go on your... This is the last verse in Daniel. But as for you, go on your way... to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So that he, it looks like, is gathered with his folks, his allotted portion. So there's some sort of recognition, it appears, that goes on in heaven. Remember, at the Transfiguration, they recognized Moses and Elijah. Yeah, no cameras, no cell phones. So somehow or another, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, recognized those two Old Testament saints. Unless they're wearing name tags, how did that happen? Take a shot at it, Diane.
Yeah. Well, I was going to say, it's like when I think of the examples in the Old Testament, whenever God made his presence known, and he made his presence known to unbelievers as well. And I took away from that and from any other example in Scripture is that when you are confronted by the living God, you know it's God. There's no question in your mind. So I've always thought it's something like that. You don't have to actually maybe look the exact same, but it's just that, but since we will be as God is, I mean, not God, but, you know, we might have the same kind of a mind process. So that's how I always looked at it, that it's like, you will know. You just know. It doesn't have to be any like password or anything.
Well, see, when the apostles encountered the Lord following his resurrection up there on the Sea of Galilee, they said to him, no one dare ask him who he was because they knew. Well, why would you make such a statement if he looked just like he did before? Of course you wouldn't ask him who he was, you would know. But if he didn't look like he did before, and you didn't ask him that question because you knew, it makes a little sense. So I've always thought that, and Mary, when she doesn't recognize him in the garden, that maybe he didn't look exactly the same as he did before. Whatever his facial features are, maybe they're a little different in the post-resurrection state. Maybe he wasn't 33 anymore. Maybe he was 27. I don't know.
Okay, which is just a post-thought. God is God. God can hide his identity from people. He can reveal it. Just like, you know, when Jesus spoke, remember how they, at more than one time, they wanted to slay him, and they said he just walked out among them.
But
so
see,
God can, like, I don't mean to sound disrespectful when I say this, but he can turn on or turn off. And he didn't want, maybe he didn't want Mary to recognize him yet, and then when he said Mary,
But we will be like him. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. So we will have similar characteristics to his, and his body will be like our body. But it the implication from Scripture from time to time is that maybe he looked a little different after the resurrection in his resurrected body. He'll have a bodily form as well. And apparently, once we're there, his Shekinah glory doesn't have to be veiled by everything like it does now. So we may, who knows? That heaven stuff is not real clear in Scripture. We're not told a lot, not as much as we'd like to know there about how things will be.
But you were saying that Jesus only appeared to a select group.
That's correct.
After his resurrection.
That's correct. That's stated in Scripture.
And they were not, he wasn't appearing to the lost.
Apparently not. And I guess that's how he stayed out of the authorities' grasp and so on. That 40 days that he stayed after his resurrection, he spent teaching the apostles about this new age. And in that, Peter tells us, I'm trying to find the verse again, but it's in here, easy enough to find, that he appeared not to everyone, but to the disciples or to some people. So apparently not non-believers apparently didn't see him. So that his appearances, his post-resurrection appearances, appear to be limited to just the believing community.
But Don, how did they recognize him to say, how did they recognize to say that they were what are the two apostles
Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration? Is that what you're asking about? Well, that's a good question. I don't know. Unless they're wearing name tags. How did they know Moses and Elijah from everybody else in the world? Now, the Lord could have told them that's who it was. He's there with them. Maybe he introduced people. It doesn't say. But it just kind of, the narrative just flows along like they knew who they were. And I don't know how that is. Unless we have some kind of an identifier, a name. The Lord said he has a name that's known only to him. Maybe we have a name that identifies us to everybody. I don't know. I'm not going to worry about that one. I'll take whatever I get there and be happy with it. You know, we'll recognize each other, I think, some way. And probably at some kind of a nominal age, I would think. Yes, ma'am. That one ain't ringing any bells with me. You didn't make that one up, did you?
It sounded good.
It does sound good. I like it. Let me note that down in the margin of my Bible. That's going to be a new verse. I don't. There may be something more of an indicator of that. I just don't know what it is. But that will be the easiest stuff to adjust to, won't it? Getting along in heaven will be the easy part. It's getting there, from here to there, that's the challenge. Yeah, Linda.
Yeah,
That's okay. That's okay.
Okay. We were discussing, and I want to hear your version of it, your opinion. If you are praying for, God has, He is sovereign. He has, knows the plans He has for us. If we pray for something, will God change, can we change God's mind by praying? And I know Hezekiah, He gave Hezekiah 15 more years or however many, but I just want to know what your opinion is of prayer changing God's mind.
Probably not in the way that we change ours. God wants us, oddly enough, as clear in Scripture, He wants us to pray and ask Him to do something that He already wants to do. How strange is that? How is it? But think of yourself and your children. Wouldn't you like your children to ask you to do something for them that you already want to do? That's nice, isn't it? When they ask you to do something you know is good for them, they know it's good for them, and they ask you to do that. So you can say, they moved your hand to do something or another, like we move God's hand, but He already wanted to do something that He asks us to do that anyway. So is that a changing of His infinite mind? Probably not exactly that, but it's at least pursuing the things that He wants us to do and asking Him. The Lord told the apostles, pray the God of the harvest to send forth harvesters into the harvest. He's going to harvest every elect there already is. There ain't one person going to be left out. But He tells these guys, ask God to send people out there to harvest these people. And you could stand back and say, I ain't going to mess with that. God ain't going to let anybody out. I'll just let Him take care of it. That ain't the right reaction. Clearly, He doesn't want that. He wants us to ask Him to do things He already wants to do that maybe He hasn't done yet. And it's, you could think of it as changing His mind, but it's probably not quite that, since He's...
Do you think part of it is if we continue to pray, we get to know Him better, we know His mind, and so it changes our mind to His?
Yeah, importunity is a principle of prayer. Persistence and importunity. Remember that deal in the Gospels? This guy came to his neighbor, wanted something, neighbor said, get lost, I'm already in bed. Came back a little later and said, I need something. I got some people coming in, I need something. He said, get out of here, I don't want to mess with you. Came back third time, the guy said, oh my God, I'll give you what you want to get rid of you. His importunity paid off, and the Lord taught us to do that. Keep on praying and keep on praying and keep on praying. Persistence is another element of prayer. It always has to be, we know that it always has to be in accordance with God's will. You can't make God change His sovereign will. Maybe His permissive will is what we're talking about. So there are different aspects to prayer, but I suspect the answer to your original question was sort of, we think of it in that way, but it's probably not actually a changing of the divine will because that's already set. But His permissive will, God doesn't want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Everybody ain't going to come to repentance. But maybe some more will. Maybe some people you pray for, some of your family, loved ones, maybe they will. So keep on praying. And if you want to think of it as a change of mind, okay. But remember, you're talking about an infinite mind. It doesn't change like ours do.